In 1980, the 7-Eleven stores across North America introduced a drink they called Big Gulp, which is a 32-ounce drink, and you could buy at their Big Gulp fountains. Although the taste of the drink itself wasn't really new, the name was catchy, and soon you could get not only that 32-ounce Big Gulp, but you could get this, the Super Big Gulp. Well, how does that look beside a can of Coke? Pretty big, right? Well, Super Big Gulp wasn't enough. Now it was the Double Gulp. And I can't imagine being thirsty enough to drink this one, let alone this one or this one, unless I have friends with whom I can share the drink. But when I'm really thirsty, I want a big gulp of something, some kind of liquid, and I want it fast. I've called my sermon this morning a big gulp of the word. Let me explain why. Psalm 119, if you know this from your Bible, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter of any book in the Bible, and of course the longest chapter in the book of Psalms. It has 176 verses. Now the really interesting thing about this psalm is that in almost every verse, there's a word that has to do or is a synonym for God's word or words. You have words like decrees, laws, precepts, statutes, commands, ordinances, and all of them refer to God's words or his commands. These words are found throughout that entire chapter. So even though the psalmist may speak about some aspects of life, he always connects them to God's word. If he's feeling joyful, for example, God's words have something to say about that. If he's facing enemies or feeling lethargic or overwhelmed, whatever the situation, God's words are there to consider. So we have God's word, our Bible, speaking about the importance and power of God's words. To me, that's like a super big gulp, or perhaps more a double gulp of God's words. God's word telling us that God's words are important. Well, as I thought about that, I began to think about the place of God's words in my life and our lives together as Christians. All Christian churches have a place for God's words. And many of the mainline churches, like Catholic, Anglican, Lutheran, United, and I think Presbyterian, follow what is called a lectionary, which is a prescribed set of scripture readings for every Sunday of the year. A popular one is called the Revised Common Lectionary. This lectionary always gives you a minimum of four scriptures for every Sunday. There's one from the Old Testament, one from the Psalms, one from the Epistles, and one from the Gospels. And of the evangelical churches that I've attended or been involved in, most do not follow the lectionary, but usually at least one or two scripture passages are read. And when I was growing up, the ministers of the churches I attended very often encouraged the congregation to bring your Bibles. Do you remember that when you were really young? Bring your Bibles and open them up while I preach, right? Well, now some of the churches have pew Bibles or Bibles in your pews so that you don't have to bring it from home, but there it is. Again, they're encouraging those who attend to put some priority on God's word and to actually read it. Now, just as an aside, the architecture of Christian churches demonstrates a high view of Scripture. For example, particularly in the mainline churches like Lutheran or Anglican or Catholic, you might notice sometime, and maybe it hasn't caught your attention, but often there's one lectern or small pulpit at the front of the church off to one side. That's from where the Bible reader reads the Bible lessons for that day. Another lectern is on the opposite side, and that is from where the minister preaches. So in this way, the architecture is emphasizing the church's conviction that the reading of God's word and the preaching of God's word are both important. Now, in most evangelical churches, there's only one pulpit, and it's right in the middle. I think it conveys that the reading and the preaching are combined and are important. So when we gather as Christians to worship, we demonstrate our conviction in regard to God's words by choosing to read Scripture and using the Scripture as the text from which we preach, as we've done this morning from Nehemiah and then now from Psalm 119. So let's go right to the text then, verses 17 to 32 in chapter 119. In these six verses, I want to suggest there are four responses to God's words. And if you have your bulletins, there is a sermon notes page which you could take out, because I want you actually to write something down. So there should be pencils or pens in the pews as well. The first section that I want to highlight is what I would call a response of wanting to want, from verses 17 to 20. What I notice in those verses are phrases where the psalmist expresses his heart by saying, deal bountifully with your servant, or do good to your servant. Verse 18, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law. And then in verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. I chose to describe this first response as one in which the psalmist wants to want. And I know that sounds a little strange, but think about it. He knows God's words are important, and he knows they are meant to give him wisdom and comfort, but they are kind of lost to him at this point in his life, perhaps. They're not part of his personal experience in the way that he would like. Or to say it another way, he knows the value of the Word of God, but he's lost the thirst for it. He isn't thirsty, but he'd like to be thirsty because he knows that'd be good for him. The Canadian music legend Bruce Corbin has a great line in one of his songs which describes a similar feeling. He sings in one song, he says, I ran aground in a harbor town, I had lost the taste for being free. He had lost the taste for being free. You see, he'd lost something, and he knew he'd lost something, but he wasn't quite sure how to get it back, right? So being without a thirst for God and not knowing or not sensing that it's really all that important, well, that's one thing. But here we have that sense that he's without thirst for God, and he realizes that's not good. So he senses something missing. Years ago now, it sounds crazy to say, I don't think I'm that old, but in 1970, I was a student at the U of R here in Regina. I was very involved in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. In fact, I was on the executive my second year at the university, and I was giving leadership to the Bible study groups that were taking place all over campus. One day, another student, a young woman, asked to take me talk to me over coffee. So we talked for a little while about InterVarsity in general, and then she began to talk about her own life of faith. She got more serious, and finally, she leaned over to me and she nailed me with a great question. She said, I believe in God, but my faith seems lifeless. There's a kind of dullness and weakness that makes spiritual things seem uninteresting, unappealing, and lacking in vitality. Looking me straight in the eyes, she said, I want to want God. I want to want God's words, but it's just not there. What can I do? What a fascinating question. What a great description of a heart cry. I want to want. I think that's what the psalmist is saying in 17 and 18. The NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, says it this way, verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant so that I may live and observe. This is the psalmist's dilemma. I will not live well or live fully if God does not deal bountifully with me. And I will not observe God's word either if God is not generous to me. And what he's saying is, I want to want, and I need your help, O God. And when I get that help, then I will be living by your word. He can't sort of generate that feeling on his own. He feels God could even help him with that desire. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law, he says in verse 18. I think that's the beginning point for reading the Bible and being nourished by it. Without hunger, there's no eating. Without thirst, there is no drinking. So the psalmist brings it to God. That's how it starts. He's identified the one source that he knows offers him the possibility of a heart change, and that's why he brings this loss of desire before God. He knows in his head there are wonderful things in the law of God, but he needs God to open his eyes so he can see them. So what I want you to do, this is your participation part, take those sermon notes, and under wanting to want, I want you to write down some phrase here that I have used that are part of this text. I'll read them again, and you choose one that's, say, well, I need that one, or that's the one that makes sense to me. So here are the phrases you could choose from. Deal bountifully with your servant. Open my eyes that I may see. Or my soul is consumed with longing. Write down one of those, okay? Deal bountifully with your servant. Open my eyes. Or my soul is consumed with longing. Write that down. Now, this is your personal note to yourself. No one else has to see it. But something that kind of pinpoints where you're at, okay? The second thing that I noticed in these 16 verses that we're looking at this morning is something that I've called with joy and in love. Now, that expression you may recognize, it's often used in marriage ceremonies. I take you with joy and in love, right? And I've conducted a number of weddings and during my years as pastor, and often I would counsel these couples and they would be sitting there in my office. There was a sense of obvious joy in them, joy in each other's presence and the delight in things that they wanted to do with their lives. Yeah, it's like being in love, we call it, right? And while this is true with young couples planning to marry, it's also a feeling that you might have felt or recognized in a career or voluntary experience that is absolutely energizing and satisfying to you. It's there for those who have a newborn child, perhaps, or those who have a new grandchild. They're able to enjoy something and they have looked forward to for a long time. I think that's how the psalmist feels about God's words and about living in line with that command. You can feel his delight in these two particular verses. Verse 24, your statutes are my delight. And then in verse 32, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. In 2009, there were two journalists from the U.S. who were arrested by the North Korean officials and charged with entering North Korea illegally and charged with engaging in hostile acts against that government. They were convicted, sentenced to 12 years of hard labor. After some very tough negotiations, they were granted a pardon, and when they finally landed in a safe city and got off the plane, they ran to embrace their loved ones, and in their hearts, they marveled at the freedom that they again experienced with joy and love. They entered again into the lives of their families. What a sense of freedom and joy was expressed through their actions and words, and yes, even through their tears. The psalmist says, now again, I want you to note, pick out a phrase here that works for you and under the second section of with joy and in love. Either choose one of these. I run in the path of your commands, for you've set my heart free. And then the other one is, your statutes are my delight. Which one would you choose? Which one describes your heart at this point in your life? The third section I've called, and with a will. The third aspect that move us past the wanting to want and the delighting in the return of joy and love is this sense that you've got to do something, you've got to commit yourself to something, to be intentional and move forward in obedience. The psalmist is aware that the desire and feeling will not always be there. So he has it in his mind that this word of God, these commands and commandments are so important that he will read them and he will take the time to mull them over. So he makes the resolution and he says this, verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. I have set my heart on your laws. And the next verse, I hold fast to your statutes, O Lord. Well, this kind of resolution is rooted in conviction, and in the case of the psalmist, the conviction comes out of the desire to want God's word and the joy of that desire. Now, I'm someone who likes to make resolutions, particularly New Year, or I like to make a plan as to what I'm going to do. And when I make goals, I get a certain satisfaction out of that, but I realize that just writing that down won't do the trick. When I make resolutions, I am conscious I am making them in those areas that are important to me and that I value, and I'm committing myself to actually achieving. For example, if I write down, I want to have a closer relationship with my brothers and sisters who are important to me, and I value that, well, then I'm committing myself, I'm going to do more this coming year. I'm going to write or phone or email or text, and I'm going to do it more so that I will stay in better contact with my siblings. And if it could be something else, I like to trace family roots and family history. And if I make that part of my resolution, well, I'm committing myself, I'm going to do something this year, whether I'm going to visit this archives or I'm going to read this book or I'm going to talk to these relatives and get more of the family stories. So similarly, once I get it into my head, like the psalmist does, how important the Word of God is to my life, I resolve to be more faithful in studying it, mulling it over, and praying my thoughts to God. For even in my study for this sermon and in reading over Psalm 119, I caught an image of the Word of God that is intriguing, and my desire to read it and study has grown. God helping me, that will continue to be the case throughout the coming days. So, in section 3 in your sermon notes, you might want to write down something again of these possibilities that are there in the verses. Let me read the phrases again. You choose one that works for you, that describes your heart and your will. I have chosen the way of truth. Or, I have set my heart on your laws, or I hold fast to your statutes. Write one of those down. Remind you of what you're committing yourself to. The fourth category of expressions that I note in these verses from Psalm 119 are ones that connect the Word of God to a variety of circumstances. I find that rather fascinating. No matter what situation he's in, the psalmist seems to find a way that God's word is part of that and has something to say to him, or maybe has a role to play in giving him insight. So let me look at a few examples with you. Now, you don't have the scriptures there in front of you. I will read them. Verse 19 says, and listen for where he's at, what his particular situation is. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands. Remove from me scorn and contempt, for I've kept your statutes. Verse 23, though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate. Verse 25, I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life. And finally, verse 28, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. It's fascinating to me. No matter what the situation, he swings it over to say, God's word, there's something there that I can grab onto, or that I need, will give me inspiration, or will give me help, or will comfort me. He's feeling at times discouraged and beaten up and in deep despair. And that's not unusual. The Psalms are full of these kinds of statements, the feeling statements. But what I find so fascinating in Psalm 119 is somehow God's words always are part of the conversation for the psalmist. We might say in our terms, we say, we could bring the Bible into every circumstance and every situation. So if the psalmist feels discouraged, he goes to his Bible, right, to the statutes. If he's being slandered, well, he meditates on God's word. If he's feeling alone or like a stranger, he longs to have God's commands open and clear before him. You get the sense that there's nothing in life from which he would exclude the commands of God or ignore his words. They're helpful, they're useful, they're insightful, they're inspirational, no matter what he's up against or what he's involved in. Now, I don't know your situations, and you don't have to tell me, and you don't have to tell anybody else, but in your sermon notes, maybe you could identify and you could write down what your situation is and how God's command would connect to that. So I'm going to read again the ones that he uses, and you might get a clue from that as to what you want to write. Maybe you feel like this: I am a stranger on earth. I just feel kind of lost. And so don't hide your commands. Or maybe you have felt under scorn and under contempt by others, even though you've been following God as best you could. If that's your situation, write that down. Or maybe you felt slandered. The response of the psalmist, well, then I will meditate on your decrees. Or maybe you feel laid low in the dust, or your soul is weary with sorrow. Again, can you connect that feeling of yours with the word? The psalmist says, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. So then we've moved through these 16 verses of the Bible. We've thought about the fact that the psalmist wants to want. He's had times when he's been there with joy and in love. And then he's had the need, or seen the need, that he needs to discipline himself to study and think about God's laws and his precepts. And then finally, he's recognized, I can bring God's word into every last situation I'm in. The challenge then for you and for me that now is, okay, well, is there something that I could do like the psalmist? Can identify with any one of those situations? Are you in a place where you say, you know, it's all kind of dead to me. Frankly, I've had it and I have no interest. Do you want to want? Do you even get to that place where you say, I would like for that to be different? Well, this is a starting point for you. And maybe you're at a particularly good place in your life and it's wonderful. Grab onto God's word even then to sort of support you in your joy. And then maybe you're at the point, you know, I need to be more disciplined. And so commit yourself to that. And finally, you may have forgotten that actually you can bring God's words into every situation in your life. I think it starts, though, with that thirst. Have you got a thirst? How big is that thirst? Are you going to get the big double gulp? Are you going to go after God's word, which talk about God's words? Eugene Peterson, in The Message, has translated some of the last verses in this section, verses 29 to 32, which I'm going to read for you. He translates it this way. So instead of, I should maybe do that too, so you have a sense of that. Instead of keep me from deceitful ways, he says, barricade the road that goes to nowhere. Grace me with your clear revelation. Instead of saying, I have chosen the way of truth, he says, I chose the true road to somewhere. And I post your road signs at every curve and corner. I hold fast to your statutes, he translates. I grasp and cling to whatever you tell me. God, don't let me down. And instead of I run in the path of your commands, he says, I'll run the course you lay out for me if you'll just show me the way. Let me read that again. Barricade the road that goes to nowhere. Grace me with your clear revelation. I choose the true road to somewhere. I post your road signs at every curve and corner, and I grasp and cling to whatever you tell me. I'll run the course you lay out for me if you'll just show me the way. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.